Hello, my name is Michael Wood, lead pastor at First West. I'm thankful you've joined us today. At First West, our vision is to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. I hope today's sermon will challenge your heart and drive you to dive deeper into your purpose created by God. If you have questions about our church, reach out to us by visiting our website, firstwest.cc. Hello. Good to see you today. You know, if you were to ask, and many of you have done this, you ask a child, what do they want to be when they grow up? There's a plethora of answers that you receive. Sometimes it's a firefighter, sometimes it's an astronaut, school teacher, the president, on and on and on the responses will go. But I can almost guarantee with 100% certainty that there's one response you've never heard. You've never turned to a child and say, what do you want to be when you get older? And they've responded, I want to be a one-hit wonder. I want to give my whole life, my career, my passion, taking time to learn an instrument, to write a song, to gather a band, to practice hours upon hours upon hours, to spend loads of time in a studio to rehearse a song, to perform a song, and for the rest of my life, no one care anything about me except for what I do in those 3.5 minutes. Think about it. There are people who will show up and people could not concern themselves at all with any other song they've ever written. We don't want to hear your new stuff. In fact, there's only one song of your old stuff we want to hear. So we will endure a concert that you put on for hours simply to hear those 3.5 minutes. Do you remember the song, How Do You Talk to an Angel by The Heights? Maybe not. What about a song called Macarena, huh? Yeah? For some of our more seasoned folks in the room, how about American Pie? Yeah. Or Take On Me? Now you're with me. For some of our younger folks, how about Crazy by Gnarls Barkley, huh? Yeah. Okay, thank you. All right? And here's the deal. I could name song after song after song, and in reality, many of us may know that song. In fact, some of you, you're going to sing those songs yourselves the rest of the time that I preach. But you would have a hard time for some of them telling me exactly who sung it. No one sets out in their life to say, I want to be a one-hit wonder. I want to give my life for 3.5 minutes, and that's all that I'm known for. But there's no doubt that those 3.5 minutes, they are significant, right? They've gained this person popularity, and they're, in some cases, great works of music. We're going to see today in Psalm 79 what we're calling a one-hit wonder. Because when we look at the book of Psalms, we see that many times the author found in the book of Psalms is David. But there are some authors that we see that you probably have never heard of, you've probably never known about, but they're significant for us today. One, because we know it's the inspired word of God. But two, because it, just like every other piece of scripture, I think has application for your life today, no matter where you find yourself. And so we're going to look at Psalm 89 today, and the author of Psalm 79, the one-hit wonder, if you will, is Ethan the Ezrahite. Now again, if you've heard of Ethan the Ezrahite before, congratulations, you're one of a few that probably have. The only thing we really see in the Bible of Ethan is from 1 Kings chapter 4. It speaks to this man named Ethan, who was a wise sage, one who was considered to be very wise. We also see it in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, where it speaks of this man named Ethan, who is a Levitical musician. And so we're going to see today that Ethan, his desire wasn't to write a catchy tune. That wasn't the goal for him, to make a lot of money. He's writing this psalm, as just the other psalms are. It's an outward expression of the feelings that he has on the inside, of trying to process what's going on as history is unfolding all around him. And so we'll see today from Psalm 89 that Ethan is venting his frustration. He's just putting it out there. He's venting his frustration at his inability to reconcile what he knows about God, God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, specifically, as we're going to see today, as he demonstrates it in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. He's venting his frustration, trying to reconcile what he knows about God and the dire conditions that he finds himself in. Most commentators believe that he's writing this out of the exile of God's people, as God's people were pulled from Israel, the promised land, into Babylonian captivity. And so Ethan, in Psalm 89, he's just He's just putting it all on the table and saying, this is how I feel because I'm struggling to reconcile these things in my life. So last week we followed the journey of Asaph and how for him he walked through this journey of pain, but for him it was really more an individual thing. Right? We didn't know the circumstance, but we knew it was a struggle that he was having. I'm saying, God, I lift up my hands, but I feel like you're not grabbing my hands. But in those moments, God, I remember your works of old. And I remember you, and I remember that you will pull me through. That's what you do, God. You're a God that delivers your people. But this week, we're going to see from Ethan, it was really more from a nationalistic standpoint of him looking at the nation and what God was doing and the promises that he had made to the nation and where they found themselves at the moment. So here's what I want you to know today. That when forever feels forgotten, God graciously hears our cries. When forever feels forgotten, God graciously hears my cry. We see that cry in verse 49. Now, if you've opened in your Bible or on your phone, you can see that Psalm 89 is 52 verses. So we're going to be here till about 4:30 today. Not really. But in verse 49, we see the cry that he makes. This summarizes his heart. He says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? That's it. He's saying, God, where is your steadfast love that you swore to David? It seems to me that in looking at this passage, you see for Ethan, there's two distinct pillars that are serving as a foundation for him. It's God's nature and God's promises. So he recognizes God's steadfast love of old, so he's recognizing something about the nature of God, but then he gives us a hint here into something that's very important to him when he says, you swore to David. So he's speaking here of these promises that God had made to David. So we see these two pillars, and so today we're going to look at those two pillars, and then we're going to deal with the frustration that he felt trying to resolve these pillars in his life and what he was walking through. So what are those two pillars? The first one is this. Knowing God's forever greatness, it compels my heart to offer forever praise. We see this in verse 1 through 18. I'm just going to summarize these for time's sake. But knowing God's forever greatness, it compels my heart to offer forever praise. He begins in verse 1. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, I will sing to the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. So he goes on here through verse 18, talking about the steadfast love, the faithfulness, the greatness, the splendor of who God is. Several things that he does in that. If you look at verse 5 through 8, you see that he's going to talk about how God is unmatched in all of creation. Saying, God, you are number one. There is no comparison. The heavens praise you. The heavenly beings, who among the heavenly beings is like you? He says, who is as mighty as you are? It's just this overwhelmed understanding that God is unmatched in his greatness. You know, right now, with the NBA finals going on, right, there's a lot of conversations about greatness, right? Who's the greatest basketball player, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Right, that question, who in here would say Michael Jordan's the greatest basketball player to ever live, right? Who would say LeBron James is better? Who would say, who cares? All right, good deal. We know who the basketball fans are and who they are not, right? But that's a conversation that's being had. Will LeBron James, is he? Will he be greater than Michael Jordan? Even the Warriors, people are asking, is this the greatest NBA team that's ever been assembled? Right? Even teams from the past are wanting to say, oh, we would have beat them. Right? We play defense. The Cavs don't play defense. We play defense. So this conversation, like, which team is the greatest team of all time? And I think in this moment, as Ethan is thinking back about this pillar on his life and understanding God's forever greatness, he's saying, God is unmatched. There's no conversation to be had. God is not just a God that's placed in the Hall of Fame to be admired alongside other gods. He is an unmatched God that's not placed in the Hall of Fame, but is rightly given a temple to be worshipped. Because there is no God like him. He goes on to say in verse 9 through 14 of reflecting on God's greatness, that God owns and rules all of creation. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. What he's speaking to here is God's authority, his rule over creation. He says, in the craziness of the seas, God, you still them. And he mentions here Rahab. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you may recognize that name and think of this Old Testament character, but that's not who Ethan is referring to here. Rahab, in this moment, he's referring to this mythological sea monster. That's right, a mythological sea monster. And so he's saying, you are the God who has taken Rahab, this sea monster, which is, in a sense, the essence of chaos, and you, what does he say there? You've crushed it. You've crushed it like a carcass. And so he's acknowledging God's rule over creation. He goes on to say here in verse 9 through 14, he says, the heavens are yours, the earth is yours. He mentions two mountains, one in the north and one in the south, giving the picture of from the farthest north to the farthest south. God, you rule over all of it. And then verse 14, where I think this in many ways embodies this pillar that he's standing on. Verse 14, he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So he's saying, this is who God is. This is a pillar that I stand on of knowing God's forever greatness. And what does it compel him to do? Well, go back to what does he say in verse 1? It compels him to forever praise. He says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Can I tell you this week of studying this passage and thinking through what this means for my personal life? Can I tell you how convicting it's been? Can I tell you what it's done for me to serve as a mirror to my heart to say, what does worship look like in my life? So often in my life, worship to me can creep in, just for me personally, can creep into a place of obligation. So I come in and I sing the worship songs in church because I'm supposed to sing the worship songs. Or maybe a song comes on the radio and I sing along with the song because I know the song. But you see, for here, what Ethan says is, knowing God's forever greatness, it is that that compels me to worship. Worship is not an obligation that I must meet from the outside. It is something that has stirred up inside of me from the inside, and so therefore, I will worship forever. It means it doesn't matter what the song is. It doesn't matter what the style is. It doesn't matter if I've known this song since I was 4 years old or if I'm learning this song for the first time. A worshipful heart is a heart that is compelled with a clear understanding of who God is. And I'm telling you, this week of looking at this passage, it has been a conviction for me of how often my worship has come from obligation and not allowing worship to come out of the overflow of remembering again exactly who God is. That he is unmatched in creation. That he rules and reigns over all of creation. And that as we see from verse 15 through 18, that it is for people's good and their joy to pursue God. So he worships. That's how he responds. This pillar that he's standing on, of knowing God's greatness, it compels him to worship. That's a great pillar, right? That's a great foundation for our life, knowing that our God is not just a God, but he's the God. But he gives us another pillar here to stand on. That other pillar is this. It's trusting God's forever promises. They offer confidence in his forever plan. Trusting God's forever promises offers confidence in his forever plan. We're going to see that in verse 19 all the way down through verse 29. And we're going to take a moment to read that because it's important for us to catch, all right, the weight of this cry that Ethan's going to make at the end, to understand these two pillars. So the second pillar here, again, trusting God's forever promises offers me confidence in his forever plan. The promise that he's going to speak of, now go with me here. The promise that he's going to speak of is God's covenant. That word means a commitment. God's covenant that he makes with David. All right? So the Davidic covenant. All right? That's what he's speaking of here, beginning in verse 19. We're going to read through verse 29. He says, of old you spoke, talking of God here, God, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from among the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. God goes on to speak of David. He says, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. God's faithfulness and his steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. God says, I will set his hands to the sea, and as his right, his hand to the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And I will make David the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm for him. I will establish David's offspring forever, and David's throne as the days of the heavens. Now listen, I know we had to read there for a moment, but this is significant because Ethan is standing. He's trusting in God's forever promises. Now, if I were to ask you to go back through that and circle or think through or make note of the times that he says, I will, it would really stick out to you because you see it over and over again of Ethan reflecting back and saying, this is what I know about the covenant or the commitment that God made with David is he said he's going to do a bunch of stuff. And that tells us that Ethan is relying, and God's people relied on this promise that God had given them. Now, the promise that he's alluding to here, the promise that Ethan was standing so firmly on, is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where we see God lay out this covenant that he would make with him. I want you to see it. Go with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. It'll be on the screens if you need to. Turn there if you want. Now, Nathan was going to be a mouthpiece for God to come and to make this commitment. And it's important for us to see this today, not just for Psalm 89, but hear me today. This is important for us to understand God's overarching plan in Scripture and overarching plan in redeeming humanity. Here's what I'm trying to say. This is a big deal, right? This is a big deal when it comes to the Bible and understanding how God works. Listen to what he says in 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 8. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, right? Remember David being the shepherd boy? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I had appointed judges over my house Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, I know that's a lot of reading, right? For some of you, you just checked out, but go with me. This is really, really important. In this moment, as God is making this covenant commitment to David, he does so with six specific promises. Three of them that would be fulfilled in David's lifetime, three of them that will be fulfilled after David dies. So the first three that he mentions here, he says, David, I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a great name. The second is he says, I'm going to establish this place for you and for your people. The third is he mentions here, David, I am going to give you rest from all of your enemies. So God is saying, David, in your lifetime, these things will take place. You're going to have a great name. You're going to understand that God has given you this place for his people, and you are going to know that you will rest from your enemies. But there's also three other promises that he gives them. And this is why it's important for us and what Ethan is dealing with these pillars that he's standing on. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we've just read, we see that God had promised David that after your death, you will have a lasting dynasty. It will go on, David, through your line. Another promise he makes him here is saying, I will give you a kingdom. You will have a kingdom. And thirdly, he says he speaks of this throne. So three promises that will be fulfilled. As we look at Scripture, we see those things come true in David's life. And these three promises, they're going to happen after David passes away. Now, why is this important today? Why did I take time in our message to read that and to point that out to you? Because God's people put extreme trust in what God had said to David. They trusted the faithfulness of God. And God had said that this covenant that he was making to David, God's king, that he would give him a dynasty, this kingdom and this throne, they trusted that God had said forever. And they believed that when God said forever, God meant forever. So no matter what happened, God has said he's going to keep this covenant. Let me ask you, students. Has your parents ever asked you that if your friends were to jump off a cliff, would you do it as well? Yep. And you sarcastically looked at mom and went, maybe. Right? You're with me. We've heard that before. We've been asked that before. We've asked other people that before. And truth is, you may have friends that have influence on your life, but in that question, you think, no, that's ridiculous. I would not do something just because my friends did it. But you know, there are some people in our lives that maybe we wouldn't do something because they did it, but we'd be willing to do it because they told us we should. There are people in our life, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing. I'm saying there are some people in our life that they have extreme influence in our life because they've proven to be trustworthy. They've proven over time, it seems, it appears to us that they have our best interests at heart. And so there are things that, maybe not jumping off a cliff, but maybe if with financial wisdom or relationship advice or some other issue in our life that we esteem what they say to an extreme value. In fact, sometimes we do it that there are other people in our life that criticize us about it. They say, you don't need to take what they're saying. You don't need to put so much stock into what they're saying. But we do. There's people that have done that. Now understand, for Ethan here, this is exactly where they're at. They're saying, no, we understand the greatness of God. And our trusting of his forever promises, they are offering us confidence in his forever plan. They're taking God at his word that God has said, I'm going to keep this covenant of David. I'm going to keep it forever. God does that in our lives as well, right? We stand on those promises. I talked with you last week about some of them, right? We stand on those promises that God has given us in his word. We think of Romans 5, where it tells us that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because God has poured his love into our hearts. We stand on that promise, right? God has said that. In the difficult times of my life, I can walk through those because I know God's using it. He's shaping me in it. And even in the worst of circumstances, the hope for the believer in Jesus Christ is this: I can have hope. We stand on the passage of Scripture that for many of you, you've stood on in those difficult times of Romans chapter 8, where it tells us that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We think of 1 Peter, where it tells us that after you have suffered a while, that God will restore you to be strong, firm, and steadfast. So we do the same thing when we look at God's promises. You say, I'm going to stand on that. But I want you to look at verse 38. Here's these two pillars that Ethan has stood on in his life that has served as this great foundation. Look at verse 38. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. A little bit of a shift, don't you think? God is great. God is awesome. He is unmatched in all of creation. His promises are sure. He is a forever God. If you look back at verse 20, well, you can look at it in verse 28. He says there, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. Verse 29, I will establish his offspring forever. Look at verse 36. His offspring shall endure forever. Verse 37, like the moon, it shall be established forever. And you see what happens here? Forever seems forgotten. Forever seems forgotten. God, your promises are forever. You said forever. You're going to keep this covenant to David no matter what. And all of a sudden, Ethan is at a place of saying, God, there's these two pillars in my life, but it doesn't feel like those pillars are there at all. Forever feels forgotten. And so he goes on through here and he's saying, this is the condition in which my life now is. He mentions here, just going through verse 40, I'm just going to mention them briefly. He mentions that their protection is gone. Their walls have been destroyed. Their reputation is gone. Their security is gone. Verse 43, their effectiveness is gone. Verse 44, their pride is gone. Look at what he says. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. Verse 45, it seems as if life is gone. So this is where Ethan, this unknown author that we don't know much about, this is where he's venting his frustration of saying, God, I understand your greatness. And I believe in your forever promises. But life doesn't feel that way. In fact, it feels so great that as firm as this pillar was in his life of the forever promises of God, Ethan is now questioning, God, have you gone back on your word? Have you renounced this covenant that you have made to David? Here's what I want you to know today, and this is important, again, to understand the overarching story of what God does through his word and how he meets us in his pain. You see, God's people, they believed that this commitment that God had made to David, that it was a forever covenant. It was an unconditional covenant, and it was. It was. God had said it. This is a forever covenant, but here's the issue. Within that unconditional covenant, there were conditions that were given. Not that the covenant would be removed, but that the blessing of the covenant would be sensed and felt and experienced. So if you were to remember back from 2 Samuel chapter 7, I know we've read a lot today, but if you were to go back, you would remember verse 14 and 15, where God had said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So here's what he's saying. It's understanding here that this commitment that God had made to his people was a forever commitment. But it didn't mean that there wouldn't be consequences when the king, as the embodiment of God's people, when they disobeyed, there would be consequences. And that's where they find themselves now. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it'll make you feel better about yourself. Can I tell you that? It's not necessarily why it was given, but you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and you begin to see some of the stories of the kings that follow David. And it speaks of these men, even some of them young men, who it says over and over again were evil in the eyes of the Lord, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And eventually, at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, we see God's people removed from their land and Jerusalem destroyed. And that's where many commentators see Ethan writing this from. The covenant is forever, but the conditions of the blessing of the covenant had been removed because the king could not keep up his end of the bargain. Let me just ask you today, in just a moment of honesty, do you feel like God's gone back on his commitment to you? And listen, that's an easy question for me to ask, and it's an easy question for you to maybe nod your head. But in the dark of the night, for some of us, it's a question we've wrestled with. God, have you gone back on your commitment to me? God, have you gone back on the promises of your word? Because it really feels that way right now, God. That's where Ethan was at. And listen, I can't give you every specific answer to why God does what he does in your situation. But it could be that God is walking you this season not because he hates you and because he's reneged on his commitment. It's because he is committed to you, and out of love, he's doing as Hebrews chapter 12 says. He disciplines those that he loves. It could be the difficult moment you're walking through. It's because God loves you and he's wooing you back to himself and saying, listen, there's something else sitting on the throne of your heart right now, and it's not me, and that will end in destruction and despair for you. And so there's some despair that has come into your life now as God's saying, come back. Come back. So what do we do in these moments Why does this matter for you today? If you find yourself in that season when it seems like God has gone back on his commitment to you, what do we do with these moments? Well, we see, I think, what Ethan does here. What do? We lament. The word means to cry out. It means we tell God exactly how we feel. Now listen, I know that may not be the VBS answer that you heard. But we understand that the Christian journey is not always high fives and hugs all around. The Christian journey is a beautiful, joyous journey, but sometimes it's difficult. And we see here Ethan in the midst of this difficult journey. What does he do? He just cries out. Have you ever wondered, and maybe you're wondering today, why would God put this in his Bible? Like, if God is revealing himself to his creation, why would God choose this? Why would he choose moments where his creation wonders and questions about his character and his faithfulness? I think it's because God wants us to see that he's okay with us crying out to him. I'm pretty sure God's sure enough in himself and in his character. He's not worried about my concerns about why he would add something to Scripture. Can I tell you, when my kid gets hurt, or when something goes wrong and they're upset, do you know who I want them to cry to? Me. Sorry, Abby, right? I want them to say, Daddy, 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 and come with arms up right to me. Why? Because it tells me something about them. It tells me in the moment of their pain, in the moment of their frustration, in the moment of their struggle, it tells me who has priority in their life. Listen, when the forever promises of God, when those things feel forgotten in your life, God graciously hears your cries. He hears them. So what do we do in that moment? We lament. We cry out to him. And I have to tell you, there's part of me that's tempted to just end our sermon right here today. Don't amen that. Thank you. Why? Because I want you to feel, I think, the centrality of this moment, of the lament in the life of the believer. God desires for us to come to him with our questions about what's going on in our life, and he can handle it. So we lament. We stay in that moment. The second thing is this, and again, I'm hesitant to even move forward from that moment because I don't want to take away from the okayedness of lamenting in our life. But the second one is this, of why this matters today and how we handle these moments, is that we just trust the rest of the story. We trust the rest of the story. And again, this is not a high five, shoot confetti out, but we just trust the rest of the story. Look with me in verse 52. This is interesting to me. In verse 52, it says this: Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Now, look, it'd be really easy for me to walk you through this journey and say, see, Ethan knew it was all going to be okay. And he ended at a positive place of saying, Blessed be the name of the Lord. But in all actuality, verse 52 wasn't an original part of Psalm 89. You see, verse 52, yes, it is connected to Psalm 89, but not because Ethan added it right there. The reason that Psalm 89, verse 52 is right there is because if you're looking at your Bible, if you have your Bible open, look right under verse 52. What does it say? Mine says, Book 4. You see, Psalms is split up into five different sections or five different books. Book 1 and 2 speak to David's reign as king often. Book 3, which we're in today in Psalm 89, most of those psalms are written during a time of exile. And book 4 and 5 are written from a place of people looking forward to this Davidic king who would come. So in Psalm 89:52, what we see here, blessed be the name of the Lord, this is closing the chapter on book 3. This is closing the chapter on the time of exile for God's people. Hear me today. If you haven't heard anything else, just hear this. My incomplete perspective it often limits me from seeing clearly how God is faithfully working in my life. My incomplete perspective, it often limits me from seeing how God is faithfully working in my life. Ethan was in one season, he was seeing and experiencing one thing, and he was struggling to understand, God, how are you at work in this? And it's the same for us. That our perspective, this side of heaven, it's just limited. We can't fully grasp all that God is doing in us, through us, around us. We can't grasp all of it. And so Ethan, he's struggling because God seemed to renounce the covenant. He's asking, where is God in this? Is God, is he not keeping his promises? But you see, hear this. This is really good. You see, the problem is that David couldn't keep up his end of the bargain. And neither could any king that followed him. Every single king, they failed to some degree. But God kept his promises. And how do I know that that's true? Because over 500 years later, there was an angel that showed up to a teenage girl by the name of Mary and said this from Luke chapter 1. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." You see, God's covenant to David, it was a forever covenant. Ethan's limited perspective, he couldn't grasp all that God was doing. But you see, God kept up his end of the bargain by putting a king on the throne that would serve that throne forever. And his name is Jesus. And he took that throne not by power and might, he took it in humility and service, ultimately his service by going to a cross and dying and being buried in 3 days, rising again, so that his people who had rebelled against this king could be delivered from their sin and could become citizens of his kingdom. When you're in that season and you're struggling to understand what God is doing, would you just trust the rest of the story? Some of you may be familiar with the name Ravi Zacharias. This man is a Christian apologist, very wise man. In the 1970s, he was serving as a missionary in Vietnam. During difficult days in Vietnam, he came across a young man, a young energetic man by the name of Hain Pham. This young man of Vietnamese citizenship, and Hain served as a translator for Ravi as they went around sharing the gospel with people there in Vietnam. And Hain also served to aid the American soldiers that were over there. Well, eventually after the war, Hain's involvement on the American side was discovered, and he was put in prison. He was persecuted for his faith. He was only allowed to read propaganda that spoke to there being no God. And Hain, in those days, in those difficult days in prison, he struggled that God was still faithful to him. When he got out of prison, Hain shared with Ravi, this was 17 years after they had last encountered one another, he was sharing with Ravi all that God had been doing in those 17 years. And he said this, he said, "Ravi, God was faithful to get me out of the dark days of prison. And I'd made the decision that me, along with 53 other people, we were going to escape Vietnam and the persecution that existed there. So Hain got together with these other people, and they had come up with their full plan of how they were going to get out of this persecution. And one day, as they were preparing to go, Hain, feeling the frustration or the anxiety of what could happen if this doesn't go through? What happens if they get discovered?" There was a knock on the door. When Hain opened the door, there were 4 Viet Cong soldiers. And in that moment, those soldiers, they began to press Hain. They began to ask him the questions. "Are you trying to escape? Is there some plan that you have to get out of our country?" And Hain said, "No, no, no plan. No plan at all." Luckily, Hain convinced them that there was no plan, and the soldiers left. And in that moment, Hain was struggling because there was the relief of knowing his plan could still go through. But there was the conviction that he had just lied to these men. Hanging in that struggle, he decided, he said, you know what, if they come back, regardless of what the consequences are, I'm going to tell them the truth. Sure enough, days later, a knock on the door. Hain opens the door, and there are those same four Viet Cong soldiers. Hain, tell us, are you trying to get out of the country? We've heard it's true. We've heard you're one of those that's trying to get out. Tell us, is it true? And Hain looked them in the eye, and he said, it's true. And at that moment, those four soldiers leaned into Hain, and they said, can we come too? When Hain was recounting to Ravi Zacharias about this moment, he says, Ravi, we got in the boat, me, the 53 other people, and these four soldiers, and we began to set sail. He said, one of the greatest storms that I've ever seen came upon us, and I thought for sure, God, you've delivered me thus far, and this is what you've delivered me to, certain death. He said, Ravi, there's no way that myself or the other 53 people that were on that boat that we would have survived if it would not have been for the sailing talents of those four soldiers. Can I tell you today that right now your life may feel like there's four soldiers knocking at your door? Or maybe you've seen God deliver you in certain moments in your past, but now you feel like you're on that ship at sea and thinking, God, this is what it's come to? Would you trust the rest of the story? Would you trust that when forever, the forever promises of God, when it feels forgotten, that God graciously hears your cry? And would you know that there is now a king that is sitting on a throne, and his plans will not be thwarted, and we can trust in him? Would you bow your heads with me today?
Hi, I'm Carrie Amos, worship pastor at First West. Thanks for watching today's broadcast. If you have any questions, I want to make a spiritual decision, reach out to us. You can call me at our church office, 318-322-5104, and ask for me. I'd love to connect with you as you are processing what God is doing in your life. Learn more about First West by visiting our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thanks for watching today.